You know, we've been hearing a lot and talking a lot about May 21st and 2011, and it's just getting ever closer. It's not getting further away. It's getting ever closer. The more the days pass, this date is approaching all the more, and we know that on that day there will be the rapture. It'll be the last possibility of salvation when God comes for his people and then he shuts the door. Following that, we know there will be that terrible 5 months of torment and the ultimate destruction of all things on October 21st in 2011. And in thinking about what to talk about today, I was kind of led to Revelation 21, Revelation chapter 21, which gives us a glimpse or a picture of what comes after October 21st in 2011. So we're focused on that, and we should be on these particular dates. But just like we can look back over our past history and we can see that 20 years have passed for some of us, or 10 years have passed for some of us, or 5 years. The next two years and so many months are going to pass. It's going to come quickly and it's going to go. And then what will follow is what we read here, or the beginning of what will follow for all eternity, is what we read here in Revelation 21. And I'll read the first 10 or 11 verses here. It says in Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And then it continues on with that wonderful picture, or actually it's just types and figures that God gives us of the kingdom of God, of his bride, of all those that were saved out of the world, his elect people. So I want to go back and just go through some of these verses, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And that has been the promise of the Bible, the promise of God, ever since the fall. Ever since the fall. It wasn't long after God created this world, this heaven and this earth, or the skies and deep space and this particular world, that man sinned and came under the judgment of God, the condemnation of God, and death entered in. And also God, to make things equal, brought a curse on the whole creation, on the whole universe, the whole world, so that this wonderful creation that was created good became a place of the curse. And that's how man has been living ever since, for thousands of years. We have had the curse upon ourselves before salvation and the curse on this world. But God had established the gospel, and here and there throughout the scriptures, he had made reference to a new world, a new creation. For instance, in Isaiah 65, he says in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." And that just has to do with the completeness of what's in view, which is eternity. And of course, you can't have a child that reaches 100 years old. They won't be a child any longer. So God is indicating that there'll be life forever for his people, but those that are not his people will be accursed. They'll die 100 years old. That's just indicating that all the unsaved that are destroyed at the end of this world, everything about them, those that were living or those in the graves, will be completely obliterated, wiped out, destroyed forevermore, and they will be accursed. It's a shameful death they're going to die, and they will be accursed into eternity. That's why Daniel says, in speaking of those that are resurrected to damnation, they will be in everlasting contempt. And that will be the viewpoint of God towards all those people that were made in his image, that rebelled against him and never became saved, but he had to destroy them to wipe out this ugly sinfulness that had entered into his kingdom, into one of his creations, into the chief of his creations, this world, where this the only one of God's creations. He's been God from eternity past, and he's been working and creating who knows what from eternity past, but this is the only one that had creatures made in his likeness, in his image. And at least I don't think the Bible indicates there's anything quite like what God did in this world. And then he, out of love, redeemed the people for himself to have these elect people to become saved so they could live with him eternally in the future. Well, it goes on to say in verse 21 of Isaiah 65, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Now God is telling us that new heaven and new earth will not be vain like this world. Like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Why is it vain? Well, because you build a house, you live in it for a short while, and somebody else is going to live in that house after you die, eventually. Or you build a vineyard, or you plant a vineyard, or whatever you do, or I do, or man does in this world, it's vain. It's vain because it's going to decay, it's going to see corruption, you'll lose it somehow through the market crashing, or whatever it is, money in the bank, or the car, or the house, or family, friends, nothing is guaranteed to last. As a matter of fact, there is a guarantee it won't last, that there will come an end to every relationship, to every possession. If the world were to continue on, it would surely, for you and me, end in tragedy and in sorrow. That's all that's going to happen in this life from if we take that worldly perspective, and if we continue living as the world and we just want the things of the world, it's guaranteed to end in misery. But not for God's elect. Their life will be like a tree. You know, God just picked something in this world that lives a long time. There's some trees that are hundreds of years old, and he's using that picture because he's trying to get across to us long life, a longevity that will far surpass Methuselah and his 969 years. We're talking eternity, forever and ever and ever, living, not existing, not just getting by, but living in the fullness of what life means from God's perspective and from his point of view. These promises are the greatest promises anyone could ever give, anyone could ever say. Can you think of anything better or more glorious or beautiful than everlasting life? Everlasting eternity in a blissful state. Well, it goes on in verse 23 here. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of Jehovah, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Jehovah. And that is just more good news. Look at the papers, look at the television news, and what do we see everywhere around us? It's so common that we just... It doesn't faze us so much anymore. Actually, the best thing for a child of God is not to look at the papers or to listen to the evening news. God tells us to be babes in evil. But we're aware of what's going on in the world. Sometimes you can't help but see the headline. And yet God is speaking of a new creation, a new earth, where there won't be any of that. No murder. No hurting one another, no crime, none of the abuse that we see in this world, all removed completely. And that goes away with this world. And God is saying, now this is my promise. This is my word. These words we read in Revelation 21 are faithful and true. And God has promised. He set his seal to it. And he can't lie. And it's an impossibility, as Titus tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He promised. This is going to happen. It's going to take place. And everything that God has promised or has said would happen has always happened perfectly according to his word, according to his will. And this is what's coming. And, you know, it's always been a glorious promise for God's people throughout the ages. But now we can actually see it. It's not far off into the distance of 500 years or 200 years or 50 years. It's right there in our eyesight where we can see the end of the race. We can see the finish line. We can see that this is what the world is approaching. God is bringing things to a final end. And also His salvation plan, which is full of promises, are being brought to fulfillment. Well, going back to Revelation 21, it says, it's still in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." That's October 21st, 2011. What we see now, when we go about our daily lives, whether to work, at home, in our neighborhood, wherever we go to the store, we go shopping, we're a part of this world, we see the world everywhere, and this world is very solid to us, and we really can't see how it's not going to be here, but it doesn't depend on our sight or our understanding or our power or ability. We can't make this world go away. But the one who said, "Let there be light, let there be the universe, let there be a world with creatures upon it," the same one who spoke and like that it happened, will just simply speak and he'll say, "Let the world and the universe be melted with a fervent heat. Wrap it up as a scroll." Shh. And it's gone. Not too hard. It's not that difficult for God, is it? No. No, it's not. And who can go to Him and say, "Oh God, we don't deserve that. We can't say that." And we all know that we're sinners and we see the sinfulness of the world. And if anything is crying out to God or to the high heaven for destruction, it is this present world with the people on it that are so given over to their sinful lust that nobody could say, "Oh God, that's not right or just." It's perfectly right and just for Him to do this. And so God here says very simply to the Apostle John, he's showing him things to come. And this was almost 2,000 years ago when God gave John the vision. But he's pointing ahead to what's coming down the road for us in a short while. And he's saying, "Look, it's all gone. It's all gone." And you know, we can't say God has not warned us. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. It says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." His promise again. God is saying, this will happen. And it will happen because I said so. And I promise it will happen. Before we read there, let me just read one other passage dealing with the truth, the faithfulness of the Word of God in Hebrews 6. You don't have to turn there. It says in verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," that is, it can't change, like the type and the figure of the Medes and the Persians, whose law could not be changed, "in which it was impossible for God to lie." God promises, and it can't be changed. And there can't be falsehood of any kind, like with man, like us. We can say things that aren't true, but not God. So here in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's all of his chosen elect people. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and that is for all the unsaved. The believers are going to be aware. We will have understanding. In the which the heaven shall pass away. There it is, right there. The heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. As John was mentioning earlier today, righteousness, which means that everything is done purely and perfectly and justly according to the word of God, according to the commandments of God. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has given it to his people, and he who is righteousness himself will dwell amongst his people forevermore. And this is the promise that God has given. And, you know, the first earth and heaven are passed away. Remember what God said in Colossians 3? In Colossians 3, the first couple of verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Our affection, what we care about, what we want, what we desire, what we love, that's our affection. And God is giving us excellent counsel. Set your affection on things above, which is the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God, the glorious gospel of the great God. Set your affection, your heart on that. Let that be your treasure. Let that be the one that you want to please, and you want to serve him, and you want to do things his way, and not on things on the earth. And never was this verse more appropriate or more applicable than our day, because we have so many things. How much do we have? It's incredible what we have. The poorest of us, in America anyway, have a great deal of things. Clothing, kitchen appliances, to start with some of the smaller things, technology, PCs, games, television, movies, CDs, music, etc., etc., etc. And it goes on and on and on. And yes, maybe we read the Bible, and maybe we give a little time to prayer, but most of our time is focused on things of the world. That's not, it's not only not really that good, it's not good at all, it's not very intelligent. It's not very smart to get wrapped up in things that are going to be removed and taken away, and they're going to burn up with everything else. If you set your affection, if your heart's desire is on these things, you can be sure that you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be tragically disappointed in a very short time. It's kind of like, and I was trying to think of an analogy, It's kind of like someone who is looking for a mate, a male or female, doesn't matter. Someone is looking for someone to settle down with and to have a family and children. And you know where they go to look? They go to, well, not the morgue, that might even be better, but they go to the hospital, to the terminally ill unit. The terminally ill unit. And there's people there that have cancer, and they have all kinds of diseases, and the doctor has given them a very short while to live. And not only do they go to the terminally ill unit, they go to the sickest one, the one who has the shortest time to live, and they fall in love. They fall in love with that person on their deathbed, and they're wrapping up their whole dreams and their whole future existence on this terminally ill person and their relationship they're going to have. That's not very smart. That's not very smart. Now, they say love is blind, but that's not a very smart thing to do, is it? Because you're going to be brokenhearted. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. There's no way around it. There's not going to be any miraculous cure for this person. And you are setting your affection on an individual who is doomed. They're doomed. Is it different when you love the world? Remember what God said in 1 John? In 1 John 2, he says in verse 15, love not the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And people could say, I don't particularly love this world. Well, what about the things? What's your attachment to the things of the world? That's a good way of measuring your love for this world. Because all the things that we see come out of the earth, they come from this world, and they're definitely going to pass away. And that's what God says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And see, God's making that distinction. They're contrary, the one to the other. And he's giving us excellent advice and counsel to make sure that your heart is not on this world and the things of this world. It's not on relationships or your husband or your wife or your children. It's not on money. It's not on retirement and enjoying the rest of your life like it's a prolonged vacation for your elderly days. None of that. Don't set your affection on any of those things, but rather look on things above. Because in Revelation 21, God is plainly saying, okay, the world's gone. And everything and everyone that loved the world is gone with them. Excuse me. But now he creates the new heaven and the new earth. And that will last forever. And those that do the will of God will also live forever upon the new heaven and the new earth. Well, going back to Revelation 21, it says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven. Excuse me. So a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And it's kind of unusual that God emphasizes there's no more sea, because he just said that the earth has passed away, and that's where we find the seas. Piece of dust in my throat. I can feel it there. But that's where we find the seas, a part of this earth, a part of this world. And yet God gives us additional information because he wants us to think about it. There was no more sea. And the sea could be a couple of things, and it is two different things. One in Isaiah 57, in verse 20 and 21, it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." So here's a verse that's indicating that the sea is no more. The sea is no more. And God says, well, the wicked are like the troubled sea. And that, I think, gives us insight into what we've been learning recently about annihilation, that mankind, the unsaved, the wicked of the world, will cease to exist. Just as we read in 2 Peter 3, the works will be burned up, and that includes all of the unsaved of the world. They're going to be destroyed. I look at Psalm 104, and the last verse of Psalm 104 says, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou Jehovah, O my soul, praise ye Jehovah." So God is indicating that the sea will be no more. He likens the wicked to the troubled sea. And also here he's all stating that the sinners will be consumed and they will be no more. And that means exactly what it says. There's not going to be a place called hell. There won't be eternal damnation for the wicked. Well, thanks, Dave. Appreciate that. I'm glad I got the water because I have tea and that makes my mouth drier. And there will not be a place called hell because that would never glorify God anyway. To house rebels, to put up sinners in some other creation, that would be a new creation of God. And to have them there continuing to rebel and sin against God into eternity would not glorify God. It's much more God glorifying to take the sinner, the rebel, and destroy him or her and wipe them out because you stopped sin. You've extinguished sin. It will not go on into eternity in some place. It's just totally removed from existence, and now all the kingdom of God will be pure and holy and without sin. Well, the other thing that the sea could represent when God says in Revelation 21:1, there's no more sea, is hell itself, because it's a figure of hell. All of our iniquities were cast into the depths of the sea. We read in Micah 7. And God tells us in the previous chapter in Revelation, chapter 20, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So death and hell are destroyed themselves. There's no more hell after October 21st in 2011, because hell represents the grave, and God is going to just throw all the wicked people who were in the grave or alive upon earth still on that day into that fervent fire and destroy everyone who has rebelled against him. And that's another reason that God says and makes a special point of pointing it out that there's no more sea. Okay, in verse 2 of Revelation 21, it goes on to say, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And New Jerusalem is language that God is using to describe his elect people. Remember in Galatians 4, it said there were two Jerusalems, Jerusalem which is now, and Jerusalem above. And God has been building that city throughout history. And when he will complete it, when the last one of his elect does become saved. But it doesn't come down at that point on May 21st, because the world is still continuing to exist for 5 months. So the believers are all in heaven. They are worshiping God there. And you know, it's I think we can wait. I think we can wait for 5 months in heaven for God to finish with the world and the universe. And following that, then New Jerusalem comes down. It comes down from heaven, that holy city, like a bride adorned for her husband. And God has repeatedly typified his salvation plan to a marriage between the bridegroom and the bride, the husband and the wife, as Ephesians 5 tells us. And this is the picture that he gives us of a bride adorned for her husband. If we go to Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61 says in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So that pure white bride's dress, the wedding dress that women have traditionally worn, is really a good picture of the righteousness of Christ, because it says in the Bible that the white fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And here the bride is wearing that white clean dress, and it really is a nice type of the purity of the bride of the Lord Jesus, because all of her sins have been put away. They have been paid for. There is no stain, no blot, no blemish, nothing that ruins the purity of God's people, of his elect. They are his children, and they are typified as his bride. And notice that it's clothing that is called garments of salvation, and a covering called the robe of righteousness that adorns the bride. It is God's salvation that adorns us. An adornment is that outward thing that we put on. It could be clothing. It could be other things that we put on. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, it says in verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And that word modest is found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, the only other place in the New Testament where it says of a bishop, he should be vigilant, sober, of good behavior. That's the word modest. And so God is basically saying a woman should adorn herself. And the word women here is also the word typically used for wives or a wife, that women should adorn themselves in good apparel, in good clothing. That's what modest means. It's kind of like when you go to the store, and we were there yesterday. We went to Walmart, and this wasn't for the women, but just looking in the men's section and in the boys' section, they have all these shirts with skulls and some sword going through the skull. I don't think that's good clothing. Or they have all these other kinds of shirts, and you have to look and see, what is that? You really got to be careful anymore when you go to the store to buy clothing. And you see, there's a sense that the believer has. That's not good. That's not good. I don't want to wear it. Just like music. God gives us an ear and a feel for what's good and God-glorifying music and what's not. And so I think that is what he's saying here. The woman should adorn themselves in apparel that is good or modest. Because actually that adornment is another picture of Christ's righteousness. And so it shouldn't be something that is sensual or fleshly in any way. It should be something good. Also, we go over 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3, speaking of, in this passage, of wives being in subjection to their husbands, it says in verse 4, but let it be, let me read in verse 3, beginning there, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. That would be salvation, because the Spirit of Christ is within you. That's the adorning God is looking for, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit that would result from the hidden man of the heart, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves. And that would be with salvation. That would be with God's Spirit within them. And once we have that, it will naturally follow how we dress, what we listen to, how we conduct ourselves. We will have an honest conversation amongst the people of the world. And so God is saying that's the adornment, and that's this bride's adornment that's coming down from heaven. She has been saved. She is all of those throughout history, but especially from our time, this great multitude, the 200 million that are being saved, they are adorned. They're ready. They've been prepared by God Himself. And then it goes on to say in verse 3 of Revelation 21, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. That is good news. What an understatement. What tremendously good news it was when Jesus entered into the human race. Emmanuel, God with us. That's basically what God is saying here in verse 3. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and God Himself shall be with them. Three times He points that out. This is His purpose. We had a little taste, or the world had a little taste, of God dwelling with men for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while He was on earth. It was God in the flesh. But it was a short little period of time, considering the whole history of the world. Now God is saying, when all things in this world are accomplished, and He establishes, He creates the new heaven and the new earth, I will come and tabernacle with mankind and dwell with them. And we shouldn't think that this means He will be exclusively with us, because He's still going to be omnipresent. He'll be everywhere. He inhabits eternity. It's not like He will just be with us. It's kind of the same when Jesus was on earth. It says in John 1:14, He dwelt. And that's the same word as dwell here in Revelation 21:3. It means to tabernacle with. He tabernacled with mankind. And God tabernacled with Israel in the Old Testament as they built Him a tent. It just signified His presence. Even though He was everywhere else in the universe or in all His creations, He nevertheless tabernacled with Israel. So God is saying He will be with us, and His marriage vow was, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, in Hebrews 13. So He will forever be with us. And yet, He will still be everywhere else. He'll still be everywhere else also, because He is eternal God. and we will be His people. And that is an incredible thought. It's an incredible promise that God is giving us. And we've mentioned this before, the relationship between God and His people. God loves to teach. The people of God love to learn. So it's a perfect relationship. We will be learning directly from the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, into eternity. And you know, I don't know how God does it, but He gives us a spirit that longs after Him, thirsts after Him, and then He quenches our thirst through learning about Him in His Word, where we become satisfied through the hearing of the Scripture. We become joyful through hearing the Bible. And so that's what He's telling us. In heaven, in this new creation, we're not just going to, I don't know if I can say just, but we'll have other responsibilities. We'll be doing other things. But what we'll be involved with chiefly is learning about God. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, Revelation 21, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Anybody here ever experience any of these things? Nah. Have you ever experienced tears? You ever cried? And a lot of times the tears are a result of the other things, death, sorrow, pain, and they lead to tears. And, it's, as someone has said, this life is a bowl full of tears. And God tells us He'll put our tears in the bottle. And we can't go long in this world without finally having heartbreak of some kind. There's normally some kind of tragedy. And especially death. You know, children maybe aren't aware of this, especially if they're very young. You see mommy, you see daddy, you see grandpa and grandma, you have the family around you. There's a lot of comfort, a lot of security in knowing that you have this family and these people that are there. They take care of you. They feed you. They love you. They hug you. Just God is saying He's going to do what mother does. He's going to wipe away the tears from all of His people's eyes, just like mom after the little boy or girl has hurt himself or herself and comes and mom comforts the child and wipes away the tears. But if you live any length of time in this world, and it doesn't take too long, and sometimes young children have already experienced it, those you love are going to die. Father, mother, husband, wife, child, they're going to die. They're going to be removed. They're going one day you're going to wake up and somebody will say, "Grandpa died in the night." And then maybe a while after that, "Grandma died." And you're going to be impacted and you're going to feel it. Maybe you don't feel things now, but if that were to happen, you would feel it. And you would know why it's so wonderful, it's so glorious, it's so tremendous that God says, in this new heaven and new earth, no more death. Just that alone, if that were all it was, if that were all it was, where you can now love and be loved and never fear, never be insecure, never worry, never be concerned that anything can ever come between that love that you have for God or God for you or for the people of God that will be dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth. No more death. And I don't know. All I know is the Bible tells us this, and God guarantees it and promises it's true and faithful and is going to happen, that we, His people, will suddenly be in a world of perfect beauty and light and just everything as wonderful as it could be, and nothing will ever change it. Nothing's ever going to ever alter it. Nothing's going to ever corrupt it and make it like this world. It's going to be super glorious and super wonderful. And God is saying here, let's go to Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25 and verse 8, it says, He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke, that's the reproach, it's better translated as, of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for Jehovah has spoken it. See, God ties it to a reproach, because as we live as a Christian in this life, we are a reproach. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And that's how it is for every child of God. We are a reproach to the world. And God is saying there will come a day that death is swallowed up in victory, and He Himself will wipe away the tears, and the reproach He will take away from off the earth. Now, if you remember, when we were looking at Elizabeth and that reference to 5 months, and we finally began to understand why God uses the reference to 5 months with Elizabeth's pregnancy, because He uses it in Revelation 9, referring to the locusts. It's used in Genesis 7, the 150 days, to refer to the period of time that the waters destroyed the earth. And then it was here in Luke chapter 1, and it didn't seem to make any sense or how it could fit and tie in to this 5 months of torment and also 5 months that the believers will be in heaven. But notice it says in verse 24, and after those days His wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein He looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. The 5 month period is a time of taking away the reproach that God's people have experienced, because their life, their faith, the gospel of God has all been validated. It's been confirmed and verified. Once they were taken up into heaven and they were raptured, all those remaining left behind will know that, yeah, they did have the truth. They were telling us the right thing. There was a rapture, and God's word will be confirmed and the promise confirmed to be fulfilled. Now, just one last place in Revelation 7, where we find the great multitude that came out of great tribulation. It says in verse 14, and I said unto him, Sir, or Lord, thou knowest, and he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. See, that's that fine linen, the bride's adornment, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. 5 months, because there's still time on earth. There's still a 24-hour cycle that's continuing until that 5 months is over. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Just like Revelation 21, God will dwell with His people. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And once again, God is... It begins because the reproach is taken away, and God is comforting His people, and there's no greater comfort that I can think of than being in the very presence of God in heaven. But still, there's waiting for 5 months, and then the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, and God now creates the new heavens and the new earth, and it's soon to come. Soon to come. Very soon to come. So just for a word of encouragement to anyone of God's people that is going through trials and struggles and difficulties right now, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Wait on the Lord, I say, it declares in the Psalms. He will strengthen your heart. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which describes the rapture, says, comfort one another with these words. So we've waited this long. We've waited this long, and God has brought us to this point. We'll know that He'll finish it. He will complete it. And we'll all see that He has fulfilled His word one last time. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Bible, which is full of promises that we can lean upon, we can trust on completely. We can trust our very life to what we read in the Bible. There's no mistake, there's no error. These things are perfect and pure and faithful. And Father, we do ask that You would that You would use Your word in our lives according to our need and our situation, and that You would help us today to keep our thoughts on things above. Help us to not only today, but more and more, may the things of this world become dim and their vanity be seen. What's it matter who wins the World Series, or what's it matter who will be the Super Bowl champ? What's it matter as far as the stock market going up or down, or the things that we get so wrapped up in the world? What does any of that really matter? Is it of any consequence or eternal significance of any kind? And if we're setting our affection on things above, we'll realize, no, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's going to pass away. And we ask for wisdom to look at what does matter. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, since this is a short Sunday, it's the third Sunday of the month, we have only a few minutes. Why don't we just give 5 minutes if anyone has any questions or comments. There's no lunch today, I think, as everyone's aware. And if anyone has anything here on Pal Talk, you're welcome. Please come up to the mic and ask your question or make your comment if you have any. Or if you're on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand. Okay. All right. Well, Lord willing, we